Well, our time together this weekend has flown by swiftly, and it certainly has been precious hours and days for me and for my family. We've just truly enjoyed being among you and working together with you this weekend as we seek to proclaim the truth of God's Word to the whole world, starting right here in Clarksville, Tennessee. And we're just so grateful to know that you're here serving the Lord and that this community has this shining light in its midst so that those who are seeking the truth can find it. And I just commend you and encourage you as you go through your day-to-day lives to reach out to those around you and share the love of God with them and the truth of Scripture so that the body of Christ in this area can have the greatest impact that it can. We're going to conclude our studies this weekend with a sermon entitled Yesterday, Today, and Forever. And in this lesson, we're going to learn how we need to put our identity, our morality, and our reality on the right foundation, which is God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. And you know, we have a phrase that we use from time to time, identity crisis. That's the phrase that psychologists use to describe a period of uncertainty about who you are and where you belong in this world. And it often is triggered by changes in circumstances, such as when an adolescent is realizing that he's becoming adult and he's identified himself up to that point as being a child of so-and-so and belonging in a certain place, but all of the other realities of his life are in process of development and change and uncertain. And so he's saying, what am I going to do with myself? What kind of life or future am I going to have? Identity crises can be triggered by other things as well. I know that I went through a period in my teenage years after my parents divorced, trying to figure out if I was going to be able to be the type of father and husband that I had planned to be when I realized that some of my role models prior to that point had flaws and failings. And so I kind of wrestled with that at that stage in life before I basically came to the conclusion that I was going to try to be the type of husband and father that God's Word showed me to be, and that I would use that as my guidance, learn what I could from my family of origin, but direct primarily my life from God's Word. And in seeking to figure out who we are, there is kind of a plan or a guide that the world follows or suggests for us that I really believe is significantly flawed and very counterproductive. It's expressed in some of our kids' movies that we watch or songs that we may hear in phrases like, you can be whatever you want to be. And that's almost true. although there are some limitations, and so we want to encourage young people to not limit their vision of their future by other people who might not realize how valuable they are, or might not have identified the skills and abilities and passions that young person may have. But the open-ended statement, you can be anything you want to be, is just not true. And yet that idea or philosophy taken to an extreme, which in our society, it is being taken to an extreme, results in all kinds of problems and confusion. And so let's look at this worksheet, let's say, for figuring out who you are according to the world. It starts out with this first phrase, I can be anything I want to be. Now, if that's the case, then I have complete freedom in defining myself and determining my own identity. And if that's true, then whatever truth I discover about myself and who I am must then supersede external truths. If you're saying that I can't be what I say I am, then you must be wrong, because the only person who really knows who I am is I myself. And so then my personal truth is my reality, regardless of how it may conflict with the real world. I'm going to illustrate the problem with this method of determining who you are by sharing with you Jason's story. This is from an article in the National Post. That's a Canadian newspaper from a couple of months ago. When he cut off his right arm with a very sharp power tool, a man who now calls himself One Hand Jason let everyone believe it was an accident. But he had for months tried different means of cutting and crushing the limb that never quite felt like his own, training himself on first aid so that he wouldn't bleed to death, even practicing on animal parts sourced from a butcher. "My goal," he said, "was to get the job done with no hope of reconstruction or reattachment, and I wanted some method that I could actually bring myself to do." And he told this to the body modification website ModBlog. His goal was to become disabled. Continuing from this article, people like Jason have been classified as trans-able, feeling like imposters in their own bodies, their arms and legs in full working order. This is a quote. "We define transability as the desire or the need for a person identified as able-bodied by other people to transform his or her body to obtain a physical impairment." That quote is from Alexandre Daril, a Quebec-born academic who will present on transability at this week's Congress of the Social Sciences and Humanities at the University of Ottawa. The person, he says, could want to become deaf or blind or an amputee or a paraplegic. It's a really, really strong desire. The article goes on to talk about a reporter who's interviewed 37 people worldwide who identify as transable. Many arrange accidents to help achieve the goal. One dropped an incredibly heavy concrete block on his legs in an attempt to injure himself so badly that an amputation would be necessary. But the doctors saved his leg. He limps, but it's not the disability he wanted. Some draw parallels to the experience many transgender people express of not feeling like they're in the right body. He suggests this is just another form of body diversity, like transgenderism. An amputation may help someone achieve similar goals to someone who, say, undergoes cosmetic surgery to be more like who they believe their ideal selves to be. The article also told of a Scottish surgeon in the late 1990s who amputated the legs of two patients at their request. They each paid $6,000 for their procedure. You see a problem here? I was shocked and amazed when I came across that information. And yet it connected and explained a whole lot of things that are going on in our society. We see people who are identifying their ideal selves and then declaring those things to the world in many areas of our society. But I think it all goes back to, we've run into not only transgendered, now we have trans-disabled, and we've run into a couple instances in recent months of people identifying as what our society calls different races, because that's how they think of themselves. Incidentally, the scriptures tell us that of one blood God made all peoples. That's in Acts chapter 17. And so we think of different ethnicities or races, but that's not how God thinks of human beings. But if we follow this path, that I can be anything I want to be and you can't tell me different, it inevitably leads to me having to define who I am, and oftentimes what I'll end up defining myself as is essentially no more than the sum of my strongest desires or inclinations. What do you do when you have a strong desire to remove one of your limbs? Probably roll over and try to go back to sleep. That sounds like a nightmare scenario. But don't we all have inclinations? Some of which are healthy, some of them are not healthy. When we have an inclination that leads us in an unhealthy direction, we try to control that inclination. But if I'm totally self-defining, then that's who I am. And to not follow through and trying to satisfy that inclination is to deny who I am. I'm in that situation. I'm frustrated by the constraints that external realities place on my self-discovered identity. And that's how we end up in a situation that we have today, where when you join Facebook, you can choose from 51 different genders to identify yourself as. James 3, verse 15 has this to say: "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking are, confusion and every evil thing are there." We used to have the saying, a man who is all wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. We have to revise that today. A man who's wrapped up in himself really knows who he is in our society today. Has a strong sense of personal identity. But he also probably is suffering under a great deal of confusion and frustration. Because this isn't real wisdom. This is earthly and demonic wisdom. James tells us the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Well, if I can't figure out who I really am just by self-inspection, by cutting off all outside influences and figuring out for myself who I am, then how do I determine my identity? And we'd like to find some biblical and scriptural answers to those questions. And I would suggest, first of all, I am a spirit made in the image of God. I don't know how you find this out for yourself unless God tells you. And yet it's probably the most important thing about us as human beings. If we ignore this part of who we are, we've ignored most of the important reality of who we are. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Chapter 2 of Genesis says in verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Not only am I a spirit made in the image of God, this spirit is immortal. In other words, it is going to continue to exist from now until forever. Is there any way we could find that out on our own? By looking inside ourselves? You know, because this, once again, is a very important reality, isn't it? That we're not just going to exist for a short period of time. We're going to continue to exist forever. And yet the Bible is very clear about this. In Revelation chapter 14, He says, "If anyone worships the beast," this is verse 9, "and his image, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night." And that describes some human beings who are going to continue to exist forever in a place of eternal punishment. But there are other human beings who will also exist forever in a different condition. They're described in Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 3. "His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." These are important realities that we could never know unless they had been revealed to us by God. And yet, how much difference does it make in deciding how to proceed as a human being with your life if you know these things, that you're going to live forever either in heaven or hell? How much of a difference does that make about your planning? When your time horizon for planning is not, you know, I'm going to retire in 20 years or 40 years. When your time horizon for planning is, you know, after I'm finished here, I'm going to be around forever someplace else. Your planning horizon is much longer. You have to be prepared. Something else that is absolutely true about me and each one of us. I possess a mortal, physical, human body. Okay, it's right here. But unlike my spirit, this physical body is not immortal. It is mortal. It's going to die. That means that in the grand scheme of things, if we were going to... we can't really illustrate this because we don't have infinite space in here. But if we're going to stretch our lives here from when we're born to the end of eternity, the amount of time that we live in this physical, mortal body is so small because that's infinite. And this is finite. Even if we lived here for 10,000 years on this world, it would just be a blink of an eye in comparison to eternity. And I don't need to read you a scripture to convince you that you have a mortal physical body. But God lets us know, in case we haven't been paying attention, man was formed from the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 2. And after sin entered the world, God told Adam and Eve, "For out of it you were taken, you will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Just those three facts. We have an immortal spirit made in the image of God, and we have a physical mortal body. It changes everything as far as what it means to be a human and who I am. You know, there's lots of differences among us here in this room that that are significant and have impact on how we live our lives and what our plans are and what our goals are. But these three things, in which all of us have in common, mean that it really makes sense for us all to be here together, working together, to prepare for an eternity when we will no longer have these physical bodies and we will be serving and praising God throughout all eternity. That's why, people, you know, just look around. We're all very different. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, would we have run into each other and gotten to know each other? Maybe, but probably not. Most of us would never have run into each other. And now, instead of just being people that we never met, now we're brothers and sisters in Christ, bound together by some of the most strongest bonds that human beings can experience within the family of God. And it's because we know these realities that God has revealed about us that has drawn us together in this way. Who am I? Well, I have a mortal physical human body, and my physical body is either male or female. I happen to be a male. We looked at this passage in previous lessons, and it's interesting when you end up doing a series of lessons on moral issues of the current day, how many of them come back to, you know, God made man a certain way, and that's why we have to behave a certain way. Yes, God created man in His own image, spiritually speaking, but He also gave them physical bodies that were male and female, and Jesus affirmed that. In the beginning, God made them male and female, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. You know what? I am not a homosexual. I am not a heterosexual. I am a human male. And how I use my human male body has been directed by the same one who gave me this male human body. Now, I can do other things with it that God may like, God may not like. But if I want to please God, I need to direct my body the way He would have me to. That is the reality. I have been created a male human being. That identity is written on every cell of my body. If you can get even the smallest piece of me, you will be able by medical science today to determine that I'm a male human being. And so that is a big part of who I am. Now, there's going to come a day when this physical body won't be part of my identity. And I think it's important to think about, is your leg you? If I cut off your leg, would you be, one quarter of who you are? No, I mean, losing a leg would be a major loss. But if you cut off my leg, I haven't lost a quarter or a third of Brent. If you cut off another leg, I'm not half gone. Because the part of me that makes me really Brent isn't in any part of my body. It is a spiritual reality that will exist after this body goes away. Another truth about my identity is that I'm different from every other person that has ever existed, resulting in unique possibilities as well as unique limitations. People have been telling me I was different for a long, long time. But it turns out that everybody is different. In Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14, the psalmist praises God, saying, "You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." In the context of the church, Paul uses the figure of the body, saying that we're all different. We're different parts of the body of Christ. The body is not one member, but many, he said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? We are unique. And as we mentioned earlier, my children are like me, but they're not the same as me. They're different. The way in which sometimes we speak as though our DNA fully specifies who we are as human beings, I don't expect that that's fully accurate. Our DNA determines something about our physical makeup. But I'd be surprised if that's a complete specification of who we are. But nevertheless, even if we only consider the things that are determined by DNA, we discover that, you have totally unique individuals with a different genetic code specifying who they are and in a physical form. And then when you end up with identical twins who ostensibly have identical DNA, what do you find out about them? They're very similar, aren't they? But are they identical? No, they're not, are they? Each individual is unique. Well, if I'm the same as everybody else in the most important ways, and I'm different from everyone else in some other significant ways, what does that tell me about me? It tells me that I need to think about myself as belonging to a human family that should have common aims and goals and purposes, particularly when talking about spiritual things. But it also tells me that I can't just do and act exactly like everyone else, nor should I expect everyone else to do and act and make the same choices as I do, because they are different than I am. They have different opportunities, they have different abilities, they have different limitations. And God seemed to think that it was important, because He went to an awful lot of trouble to make sure that each generation was not, just a repeat of the previous one, but He, even physically, He made every human being who's ever lived essentially unique. He must want us to experience life differently in some ways from each other. And so that gives Him the opportunity to use people in different ways to accomplish His purposes and to glorify Him in very unique circumstances. And the final thing I'd like for us to think about our identity is this statement: I am what I am because of the I am. What do I mean by that? Well, Trevor read for us a few moments ago this passage of Scripture from Exodus chapter 3, in which God, in appearing to Moses at the burning bush, receives a question from Moses. He says, "When I go and tell the people that you've appeared to me, who shall I say sent me?" And so he basically is asking God the question, "Who are you, God?" And on this occasion, God reveals himself in a special way that he says that he hadn't previously revealed himself. And so in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And then he went on to say that this is going to be my covenant name, my eternal name throughout all generation, there in verse 15, in spite of the fact that he'd not revealed himself by this name to Abraham or Isaac and Jacob. Alright, so what is going on here? This is bad grammar, isn't it? I tell them I am has sent me to you. That's an unusual sentence. If you submitted that in an English paper, you probably would at least get a question mark, if not a correction, on that particular phrase. But the reason why that is correct grammar is because God is saying that my name is I am. And so saying I am sent me, has sent me to you, is like saying God sent me to you, except you're using his personal name or his covenant name instead of his title. So, instead of saying the elders of the church have requested that I come to Clarksville, Tennessee, we could say Bob and Clarence have requested that I come to Tennessee. One is a title or an office that they hold. God is God. But he's saying, my name is I Am. Now that's a strange name. Have you ever known anyone with that name? This is a kind of a unique name. And the full name, which he gives at first in verse 14, is I Am Who I Am. That's kind of the long version. And sometimes we use a transliteration of the Hebrew letters Yahweh to refer to or to express this name. But the literal meaning of that phrase is I am. So why does God have the name I am who I am? We've been talking about the question, who am I? And when Moses asked God, who are you? His answer was, I am who I am. And at first that sounds like God saying, you know, I am who I am, so don't ask me any more questions, right? elsewhere he said, I believe it was to Jacob, again, why do you ask my name since it is glorious? But I think there's more significance than him dismissing. He is giving this as his name. And some have expressed it, I think, in a way that's helpful, that this phrase, I am, is referring to existence, or I exist, or I am present. And so it speaks to the eternal existence and the omnipresence of God. But there's also the idea of I am who I am, or I am that I am, which carries the idea of he's responsible for his existence. And so some would say that the significance of this name is that he's the self-existent one. You know what? Everything else exists because of God. But God only exists because of himself. His existence does not depend on anyone outside of himself. He is who he is, and we are what we are because of who and what he is. And so Moses does go. He brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and God speaks from the top of that mountain, and he calls himself by that covenant name to them. And I hope your Bible uses all caps when it says Lord to indicate that the covenant name of God is being used there. Or has it, some will have the phrase Jehovah. The American Standard Version, I believe, uses the name Jehovah. And that's representing this covenant name of God which occurs throughout the Old Testament. And oftentimes in the New Testament, they'll put all caps Lord if it's clear that it's referring to this covenant name of God. But in the New Testament, oftentimes the general word Lord or Kurios is used, and it's harder to tell if the intention is for the covenant name of God or not. But I want you to think, whenever you're reading an Old Testament passage and you see all caps L-O-R-D, God is using His personal name here. You might want to reread it saying, you know, I am. Because what He says here is, I am the I am. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then He proceeds to give the Ten Commandments. Since I am who I am, since I have delivered you out of bondage, here are my expectations for you, because you are my people. Because of who I am, you are who you are. And this sentiment is expressed in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul is expressing some humility with respect to his accomplishments, because he saw himself as not really deserving to have much of a role in God's kingdom. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Did Saul of Tarsus have an identity crisis? Absolutely he did. Because he thought he must do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. He wreaked havoc of the church. When they were being tried, he cast his vote against them when they were being condemned to death. And he tried to compel them to blaspheme. He was so sure that they were wrong and he was right that he did all of those things in good conscience. And then he got a message from Jesus saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He said, who are you, Lord? That's a very important question. But when he found out that Jesus of Nazareth was his Lord, then that made a lot of changes in the life of Saul of Tarsus. He became an apostle of Jesus Christ. And rather than his wrong conceptions about his identity and who he should be in the past, instead of those mistakes holding him back, he said, I know I don't deserve to have this work in God's kingdom. And so, since I don't deserve it, I'm going to work harder than anyone else. I'm going to make sure I fulfill the purposes that God has chosen me for through His grace. Paul resolved his identity crisis. You know, if we follow the path of the world and think we can be anything we want to be with no limitations, and the outside reality places no limitations on us, then we'll end up in constant disappointment and confusion and conflict with the real world, because the wrong answers to the question, who am I, produce ruin and confusion. But if we believe what God tells us about ourselves, things which we could never know unless they were revealed, and then confirmed by things that are obvious about ourselves, then by being what we are because of who He is, we'll have the right answers to the questions of who we are, and that will produce peace. And so that's kind of one example of how we really need to make sure that we're building on the right foundation. If God is not our foundation, then our personal identity will be not a source of strength, but a source of confusion in our lives. And if you're not sure who you are, it's going to be really hard to function effectively. And of course, the spiritual consequences are eternal and devastating. But we not only need to found our identity on the right foundation, we need to found our morality on the right foundation. We're talking about morality. We're talking about what's right and wrong. And, the world has two main answers to the question of what is right or wrong. One answer is that society decides what's right and wrong. According to this idea, popular opinion, or perhaps the state, determines morality, what is right and wrong for the society where people live. In a system like that, each changing decade or each changing ruler revises the morality of the whole society. We've experienced the last 8 years in which a single ruler has evolved on important moral questions. And it is as if the whole society has to change morality with the changing opinions of a single individual. That doesn't seem to make sense. As I argued a couple of nights ago, if what was wrong yesterday is right today, then wrong doesn't really mean wrong. And right doesn't really mean right, as we're used to thinking about those concepts. And so there are therefore no absolutes in morality if society is the standard. And so we end up either with absolute tyranny of, or we end up with tyranny of society over the individual as far as conscience and morality is concerned. But the world does offer an alternative answer to where does morality come from. Unfortunately, this alternative answer is just as problematic, although it can be appealing. And that is that the individual decides what is right and wrong for themselves. According to this view, each individual can determine what is right and wrong for his or herself. It's kind of like Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Here, according to this answer, we have perfect liberty. We can do whatever we want as far as we are satisfied that it's the right thing to do. But we also have perfect anarchy, because all you need is two people to have confusion and disagreement over what is right and wrong. Here we have morality changing from person to person. And again, if what is right for me is wrong for you, then right and wrong don't really mean right and wrong, do they? And so we have no certainty in morality. But unfortunately, under these conditions, we do have certainty of oppression and moral decline. In the society that we're living in, primarily we're being told that society decides what's right and wrong. And in order to satisfy our desire for personal independence and liberty, what society is telling us is, we will tell you everything that's right and wrong, but in exchange, we will let you have absolute freedom as far as sexual matters are concerned. And so you have perfect erotic freedom and total non-freedom in every area, other area of human existence. Does that sound like an appealing society to live in? That really is what's being, that's where we're headed. That's where the people who are trying to dictate morality to us are saying. There's one area of human existence that you can't say anything is right or wrong about, and everything else we'll tell you what to think about. And so many people are very much tempted by this other view of morality. I don't want other people telling me what's right and wrong. I'm going to decide for myself. But in order to see the danger of this standard, we can look to history. There was a time in the nation of Israel when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Several times that phrase is repeated in the book of Judges. How well did things go for the nation of Israel at that period of time? And there was a period of time prior to any human government when everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. That was the world that God had to destroy in Genesis chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." The truth is that if your standard of morality is yourself, then you can never be better than you are right now. Doesn't that kind of go hand in hand? And I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people that need to be better than they are right now. Unfortunately, I'm one of those people. But if the highest authority that I know is myself, it's difficult to even conceive of improving myself in character or morality. Human beings need to recognize that there is a perfect standard that does not change. The standard that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That we can't be satisfied either to be told by our society what's right or wrong, nor to determine what's right or wrong for ourselves. We are made in the image of God, and that is the standard that we must adhere to. What is right and wrong? God answered that question for the people of Israel in a conversation he had with them that we sometimes refer to as the Ten Commandments, which is found in Exodus chapter 20. And it's a pretty good summary of what God expects of people, both in treating one another and in their relationship to God. But when God gave these instructions to the children of Israel, he prefaced it, as we noted a moment ago, by identifying who he was. What gave him the right to tell the children of Israel what to do? Well, in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, he said, "I am the I Am. I am the Lord your God. Your existence depends on me. I brought you out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." And then he went on to lay out his expectations for them. Now, we don't live under the Ten Commandments today. We don't obey these commands because Moses said them, but we are obligated to follow the same moral instructions because Jesus and his apostles have given us either the same commands or even more focused versions of these commands, telling us that it's not just our outward actions that need to be right in the sight of God, but also what our heart is doing that needs to be right. And so we've seen that we need to have our identity founded upon God. We need to have our morality, our sense of what is right and wrong, founded on God. And we're lastly going to talk about having our reality founded on God and who He is. Which leads us to the unusual question, which you're just going to have to tolerate from me. What is really real? Okay, so that's kind of an important, if you're of a philosophical bent, what is really real? This book is, pretty real. If I stub my toe against this pulpit, that's going to feel pretty real, as well as my toe is going to feel especially real right whenever I stub that toe. But oftentimes we have the experience of being sure about something and then having to revise our opinions and what we thought we knew. And so I'm sure you've had the experience of having one of your subjective opinions or experiences or feelings invalidated by additional information or further reflection. Maybe someone did something that really offended you, but then you found out, oh, wait a second, I was actually the one that was doing something wrong, not them. Oops. With further information, the whole perspective changes on what actually was going on in that circumstance. But our opinions and our feelings seem very real to ourselves, to us, when we're having them, and yet we're often discovering, oh, if I had stopped and thought a second, I maybe wouldn't have said that or done that, or I wouldn't have held that opinion for that long. And society's judgments, preferences, or rules, aren't really permanent or real in this sense either. And in the sense that I'm talking about, the physical universe isn't real either, because it's going to pass away and be superseded by something else that's been there the whole time, but wasn't as evident as the pulpit that I may stub my toe on. So here we're talking about what is really real, this physical reality that really is passing away, or the spiritual realities that are truly permanent. Really, there is only one unchangeable reality which gives everything else meaning and reality, and that is God Himself. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, this is all caps Lord. God tells the children of Israel, "I am the I Am. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." What do you know that doesn't change? I used to live here in Clarksville. And here I am again. And if I wanted to visit some places that I would go the last time I was here, they wouldn't be there anymore. What happened? Something's changed. If I decided to open the door of the house that I used to live in, we drove by there, right? I probably would have a hard time getting in. Well, you know, if they're like us, they probably don't lock the doors. But once I got in, I may have a problem with the person that's there. He may not be satisfied to have me sitting on the recliner in the living room where I may have sat for many years, long before he got there. What's wrong? Something has changed. Everything changes. And so does that mean that, you know, nothing really matters or nothing has true significance? Well, it turns out that there are some things that never change. And the more we make our decisions, our identity, our reality, our way of thinking, the more we base all those things on things that don't change, the less confusion, frustration, trouble, problems, disaster we will have to experience. Now, that doesn't mean that a life following God is problem-free, but I tell you what, if you try to build your house on the sand, then when the wind blows and the rain pours down, your house is going to fall flat. That's why Jesus said, "He who hears my words and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Because if we build our lives on things that cannot change, that is wisdom. That is the way to please the Lord. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 is really the theme verse of our whole weekend of study. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because God does not change, we are not destroyed. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, our marriages that we enter into as covenants before God need to stay the same. And our society's definition of what a marriage is needs to stay the same. And we should not presume that human nature is changing and evolving over the eons. And so our morality has to change right along to keep up. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His order in the family and in the church doesn't change because He is the same. And the foundation of our identity and our morality and all of reality is Jesus Christ, the one who was in the beginning with God. It was through Him that everything was made that was made. He is the light of the world that shines in the darkness. And so the Hebrew writer goes on to say, since Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. I don't know if you're aware of the suicide rate of those who undergo sex change operations. It's staggering. Why? You finally have gotten your exterior to look like what you figured out your true identity was. How could your life do anything but improve from that point? Now the outside looks like how you think about on the inside. Turns out that these things aren't profitable. Trying to correct God's mistakes in how you were made are not fruitful. It's best to start with how God made you, including not just your physical body, but your immortal spirit. And let that be the starting point for how you live your life. What is really real? God, the I Am. And arguing with God is not a successful undertaking. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Are there people who will, till the end of their days, deny the things that God has said are true about themselves and about humanity? Yes, but if some believe, does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. And so, if others are calling God a liar, well, let's just not be part of that group. I don't want to be there. What is really real? God, the I Am, and Jesus Christ, the true and living way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not going to get into a study of the I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, but this is very instructive as he identifies himself with the personal name of God. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There came a time in human history where someone came into the world that was very much like us in significant ways, but very different in other very significant ways. And figuring out who Jesus is kind of the next major problem after we figure out who we are. Or perhaps it might even be more accurate to say, we can't really figure out who we are until we come to a conclusion about who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus said about himself, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who has come from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Jesus Christ came into the world and told us things that no one else could tell us, because he had seen them personally in heaven. He was there at the creation of the world. And so he says amazing things, like one of the passages that we read this morning, that in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Did you know that? Not unless Jesus told us. How do you know, Jesus? Well, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And his testimony is true. And if we receive his testimony, what are we saying about God? And what are we saying about Jesus? We're certifying, I believe God, I think God's telling the truth. Now there's another alternative. 1 John 5, verse 10 says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him, that is God, a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. If you get the wrong answer on the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth, then you, in essence, are calling God a liar. Basically, by your actions, your words, and your deeds, you're denying what God has said is true about his Son, Jesus Christ. And incidentally, we can do that whether we call ourselves a Christian or not. If I want to tomorrow, can I act in such a way that I'm denying that God sent his Son into the world? Absolutely I can. I don't want to. But it's a possibility. I don't want to place myself in a position where I'm calling God a liar. In fact, Jesus said that Christians collectively can basically prove to the world that Jesus did not come from heaven. Because he prayed to his heavenly Father in John chapter 17 that they, his disciples, may be one, even as we are one, that the world may know that you sent me. If we don't get along together the way we should as the people of God, then why should the world believe that Jesus actually came from heaven? We're stating our belief in God, but by works we're denying him, as Titus speaks of. But if we believe what God has to say about his Son, that reveals to us many truths about ourselves. And so if we know God, then we do know our identity. We do know our morality. We do know our reality. And we find that these truths are as unchanging as the truth of God himself. We need to know our identity, who we are and what we are as human beings. And we need to understand the unchanging morality that's based on the character of a holy God, what is right and wrong. And we need to know what's really real, where we came from, and where we're going. Without certainty about these things, we live confused and aimless and purposeless lives in an evil and ever-darkening world. God said, I am the Lord. I am the I Am. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. And just as our identity as human beings does not change, and what is right and wrong does not change, and what is really real does not change, the way to make things right with a holy God does not change either. And so these wandering, erring Israelites heard from the prophet Malachi, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. If you have been denying the truth of God and His Word by the actions of your life, then you need to do as these Israelites did and repent. If you're a child of God, repent, make confession. And if you need the prayers of the church, allow us to help you in that matter. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then tear down whatever you've been building and start over on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So that unchangeable foundation that is the same yesterday, today, and forever will be the basis of your existence from now until eternity. And so if you will return to God, repent of your sins, confess Jesus, and be baptized, you can have all your sins washed away and a new identity in Jesus Christ. What a blessing. If we can assist you in becoming a Christian, come forward as we stand and sing.